Rick Warren is the pastor of Saddleback Church, located in Southern California. And some of you may know that Rick and his wife Kay experienced a devastating tragedy in their life when their son, Matthew, who had been suffering from mental illness for most of his life, took his life a few months ago. And just this past week, Rick and Kay granted an interview to Piers Morgan on CNN. And in that interview, they talked for about an hour about all that they had been through. If you didn't get a chance to see it, I just would encourage you to maybe to pick it up online, find maybe if CNN is rebroadcasting it. It was an amazing interview in which Rick and Kay were very faithful in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and not being ashamed to talk about the victory that is found only in Christ. But also they talked about some of the things that they experienced in the journey. They talked about the things that families go through when they have a loved one that is experiencing mental illness and the tragedy of suicide. But there was something else that Rick said in the course of that interview that connects with what we've been talking about these days as we think about engaging and serving God and serving others. And in part of the interview, Rick said this: the last phase of grief recovery is service. Let me say that again. The last phase of grief recovery is service. He says you begin to use your pain to help others. And what an important word that is for all of us to hear. Because the fact is that all of us go through difficult times in life. We all experience pain and suffering and depression. And the most important stage of our recovery from that we would not wallow in it, but that we would emerge from it with the ability then to comfort others. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 1 when he says that we rejoice that the sufferings that come into our lives are also met by the comfort of the Lord, that He comforts us in all of our sorrows so that we can comfort others with a comfort that we have received from God. And so it's a challenge for us to get out of our self-loathing lives and self-centered lives and to begin to focus on other people, the people whom God has called us to serve as we serve Him. Now let me ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 20, to a passage of Scripture that I've been referring to and we have been referring to and thinking about from the very beginning of our emphasis on engage, this urgent call to on-mission living. We've referred to this passage of Scripture often, and this morning I want to preach on it. Jesus is calling us into a life of serving God and serving others. That He did not just save us to sit and wait until we go to heaven. That He saved us to be engaged on mission with Him in the world in which He has left us. And so I want to pick up reading in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. When it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," that's James and John, "came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of Him." "What is it you want?" He asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now when the other disciples heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here Jesus talks about a life of service to God and to others, of following him into a life of serving. He calls us to follow him into an on-mission life. And you see, in God's kingdom and in God's church, every one of us has a place to do that. And you may think that you don't have a place to serve. And that's one of the reasons that we've been reading the book, I Am a Church Member. Because it reminds us that every one of us has a place. We are members of the body. We are parts of the body. And every part of your physical body has a reason, has a purpose, has a function. So every part of the body of Christ, the church, has a function to fulfill. Now, Jesus taps into a human trait here that sometimes gets out of control. And that is the desire to be great. The desire to be first. Because deep down inside, most of us do not want to live our lives unnoticed. We would like to be known for something. We would like to be recognized for something. We would like to be applauded for something. Even if we're rather shy and bashful and maybe do not put that out in front of others. But deep down inside, everybody wants to matter. And so Jesus picks up on this human trait. And he talks about the true definition of greatness. First of all, he talks about the wrong way to greatness. The wrong way to greatness. Now, what happens here is that Jesus takes advantage of a rather embarrassing moment. And as always, he turns those embarrassing moments into teachable moments. When his disciples are caught craving and clamoring after greatness of the world. He's working with his disciples to shape them into his likeness. They are far from the self-giving, self-sacrificing disciples that he has in mind for them. And it is apparent, as we see here in our text this morning, that they still have a ways to go. And I will just say this morning, if you find yourself falling short of what Jesus lays out today as the true gauge of greatness in his eyes, don't be discouraged, because the disciples were there too. They had to grow in this, and we all have to grow into this. I think it's interesting here that as they get into this argument among themselves about who is the greatest, who would have the place of prominence, that this has come just on the heels of Jesus himself talking about his own life. And if you just let your eyes go back to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 20, notice what Jesus said to these very men. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." So Jesus has already shown them and told them again what is ahead for him, how he is going to lay down his life for the sins of others. But no sooner had Jesus reminded them of this, and again, he's talking here about the cross, that this sinful attitude arises among his followers. And so here is the mother of these two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And the assumption is, by the text, that they come at the request of their mother. And she is asking that when Jesus comes into his kingdom, they know that the kingdom is coming, that Jesus is going to reign, they just don't know when. They think it's going to be sooner than later. And so the mother asked, in behalf of her two sons, James and John, "Would you allow one of my sons to sit on your right hand and the other one to sit on your left hand?" Can you imagine that? What an embarrassing moment it is. That here, after Jesus has unfolded the plan of his life, the purpose of his life, to give himself away in selfless service, and now they're asking, all right, Jesus, after you do all of that stuff, would you let one of my sons be in the place of honor on your right and one of my sons be in the place of honor on your left? And you see, there's some of this in all of us. And I think what Jesus is getting at here in these next verses are three sinful attitudes that reflect the wrong way to greatness. And I want you to notice what they are. First of all, there is this attitude of self-confidence. Of self-promotion. Self-promotion. Now look at verses 20 and 21 again. It says that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus asking for a favor. What do you want? Jesus asked. And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left. She's talking here about promoting herself. And again, the indication is that she's not just asking for herself, she's asking for her two sons. Now imagine, if you will, what she has in mind. Not a one of us here who is a parent or a grandparent would not be proud to know that our children or our grandchildren have accomplished great things. And some of us live vicariously through our children. The things that we were not able to accomplish, we would want them to be able to accomplish. And so you can imagine the mother here is thinking, wouldn't it be great to be known as the mom of the guys who are sitting on the right hand and the left of Jesus? And the two sons, James and John, they're thinking, of all of the great people in the universe, wouldn't it be great, of all the great people that ever live, wouldn't it be great to be the one that sits on the right and on the left? You see, there's this political posturing that's going on to put themselves forward. And Jesus is pointing to this as the wrong way. And there's some of it in all of us. There's this desire to be noticed, the desire to be applauded, the desire to be recognized. Self-promotion. But there's another sinful attitude that Jesus points out here, and that is self-confidence. Self-confidence. Now, most of us would say that self-confidence is a positive trait, and certainly it is true. Some people lack self-confidence to the degree that they will never ever attempt anything because they're just absolutely certain that they're going to fail if they do. And so there's a measure of self-confidence that is important, but we need to understand the difference between what it means to be self-confident and what it means to be God-confident. It's what Paul was talking about in Philippians when he said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now that's true self-confidence. It's when we understand that our self-confidence is really God-confidence. And so Jesus corrects this attitude in them in verse 22 when he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, was their answer. Now, what is Jesus talking about here when he talks about this cup? Well, he's talking about the sufferings that he is about to endure. That God the Father is going to give to Jesus a cup of his judgment and a cup of his wrath that Jesus is going to drink in our behalf. This is a common way to describe someone who gives everything for something. That Jesus is being called upon and sent by the Father to drink the cup of his wrath, the Father's wrath against our sins, so that we don't have to drink that cup. And we're going to come back to that and think about it again in just a moment when we share together in the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus is talking about this road of self-denial and this road of suffering and selflessness that he's walking down, and he's calling his followers to walk down the same path. And of course, their answer to Jesus' question is, we can. We can do this. And that's an attitude that will keep God from blessing our service. When we think, I can do this myself. First of all, when we think about it in terms of our salvation, that those two little words, we can or I can, will keep you out of heaven. As long as you think that you can save yourself, as long as you think that you can be good enough and righteous enough to earn your way into heaven, it'll keep you out of heaven. That kind of self-confidence. But it's also true, not just in our salvation, but it's true in our service. That when we go into whatever we do in serving God and serving others, if we do it in our own strength, if we are confident in ourselves, we'll never be a blessing to others. And I tell you, if you can get inside the mind and the heart of people who really bless other people and really help other people, you will see that deep down inside they feel a deep sense of inadequacy. They cannot do it on their own. And so Jesus confronts this attitude of self-confidence. Now you notice in verse 23, he goes on to say, "Now you will indeed drink from my cup." That is, he is prophesying over them. These men are going to endure some of what Jesus endured. James is going to be the first of the disciples to be martyred. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. And John, James would experience the suffering and the martyrdom. And John, his brother, would also experience some of that. He would be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, from which he would write the book of Revelation. He's there for his testimony, for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, you guys will walk down this road, but you can't crave these positions of prominence. And so he condemns their self-confidence. But also, Jesus gets at a third attitude, and that is the attitude of self-assertiveness. The attitude of self-assertiveness. You see, in the eyes of the world, greatness is measured by how many people serve you. That's how greatness is measured in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of God, greatness is measured not by how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. That's the gauge of greatness. And Jesus said in verse 25, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." And so Jesus is aware that his followers are being impacted, being influenced by the ways of the world and the attitudes of the world. And it happens for us, doesn't it? Doesn't it happen that we are so influenced by the attitudes of the world that we take on the attitudes of the world rather than the attitude of Christ? And Jesus said, just think about those people, those Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over those whom they rule. And when Jesus says they lord it over them, he uses a word there that was familiar to the disciples because it was the very word that they used often to describe Jesus himself. Lord. Lord, but Jesus adds here, and he uses it, a little prefix that is attached to the front of the word, which means not just to rule, but to rule down on another. That's important. To rule down. And then when he says that their high officials exercise authority over them. Again, when he uses the words exercise authority, the word that he uses has a little prefix on the front of that one, and it means to show authority down. And so Jesus is getting at this attitude of superiority that we might possess in our lives that would keep us from being effective servants of the Lord. When we look down on other people, when we see other people as inferior to us, we're not going to be inclined to serve them, but to think of them as serving us. And we'll never be great in the eyes of God as long as we look down on anyone else. As long as we would ever say, "You're not good enough for me to serve." So that's the wrong way to greatness, but Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He goes on to describe the right way to greatness in God's eyes, and it's the opposite of what most people think. You know, if you play golf, you know that golf is a game of opposites. And if you're trying to learn how to be just halfway decent at the game, you'll know that there are certain things that just don't make sense. And that's why golf is so frustrating to most of us. But it's a game of opposites. They tell us that if you swing left across the ball, the ball is going to go right. They tell us that if you swing easy, the ball will go farther. They tell us that in order for the ball to go up, you have to hit down on it. It is a game of opposites, and it is just as frustrating as it can be to most of us. It doesn't make sense. And that's why most of us as golfers spend our lives frustrated in the game of golf, and we still pay money and go back and do it. But the way of greatness is the opposite of what most people think. Jesus said that you don't ascend to greatness, you descend to greatness. That if you want to be exalted, you have to humble yourself. You go down in order to go up. And so Jesus says in verse 26, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." He says, not, he looks around at them and he says, "Listen, guys, not so with you." I thought about this a couple of weekends ago when Alabama was playing Texas A&M. And at halftime, Coach Nick Saban of Alabama was stopped for just a brief interview before he went into the locker room with his team in halftime. And it just so happened in the first half that one of his star players scored a touchdown. And after he scored the touchdown, he was flagged for unsportsmanlike conduct and inappropriate celebration, taunting the A&M quarterback, Johnny Manziel. And so as Nick Saban was walking off of the field to go to his team at halftime, the reporter, the interviewer asked him the question, "Well, what about that unsportsmanlike call by one of your star players?" And Nick Saban said, "He just wasn't thinking. That's not who we are." And I thought about that as I read these verses, and that's exactly what Jesus said after his guys have been fighting over who is the greatest. Jesus said, "Not so with you. That's not who we are." But then he goes on to talk about the example of a servant and a slave. He says that if you want to be great, you need to become like a servant. If you want to be first, you need to become like a slave. He says this self-promotion and self-confidence and self-assertiveness of the world is exactly the opposite of the Savior's way to true greatness. There's an entirely different measure of greatness here. There are three things I want you to notice. First of all, Jesus would say, get an attitude. Get an attitude. Now, some of you have an attitude, and the people around you know it, and they're disgusted with it sometimes. We can get that way, can't we? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking here about an attitude of humility and service. And he says, not so with you, and whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And the word that Jesus used for servant there is the word from which we get our word deacon. It's the word diakonos, and it means someone who performs menial tasks. The stuff that no one else wants to do, a servant simply does it. And when he says in verse 27, that whoever wants to be first must be your slave. A slave here in this instance is even lower than a servant. A servant at least had a little bit of freedom. The slave doesn't. The slave belonged to the master and could do only what he was told to do by his master. And so the attitude of a servant and the attitude of a slave is, I am not too good to roll up my sleeves and get my hands dirty serving you. I'm not too good to do that. That's an attitude. Jesus said he was not too good to cling to heaven's glory, but he turned loose of it. And that's why Paul said, have this attitude, this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself a servant. And I think it was Tim Keller who defined humility in this way. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is being so absorbed in serving others that you don't have time to even think about yourself. That's humility. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's just being so absorbed in serving others that you just don't have time to think about yourself. Jesus said, get an attitude, but also he said, get an eye. Get an eye for needs of others. Now, the job of a servant, the job of a slave, is to simply be attentive to the need of his or her master. And so a servant and a slave would constantly have an eye on what needed to be done to serve the master. Just think about the last time you went to a restaurant and had a delicious meal. A fun dining experience. I'm not talking about going up to a fast food place, but I'm talking about a sit-down dinner where you had a server that came to you, and one that was particularly effective. You know that they ask you for your drink order, and then they brought your drink, and then they kept an eye out. Well, they saw that your Sprite was getting a little bit low. They brought a refill. They saw that your iced tea glass was getting a little low. They didn't wait for you to ask for it. In fact, a good server would say, if you have to ask me for it, I haven't done my job. Constantly an eye for the needs of the one they're serving. But the problem for us is that we see ourselves as the customer, the consumer, not the server. So we're the one sitting at the table, not the one wearing the apron. But what Jesus is calling us to here in the life of a servant and the life of a slave is to have an eye for the needs of others, so that we are constantly on the lookout for how we can serve, how we can help. And again, you just have to get out of yourself to do that. Get an attitude, get an eye, and then get out of your comfort zone. Get out of your comfort zone. In other words, there is no serving without some suffering and sacrifice involved. And we're all serving, we're all for serving, if it doesn't require us to go out of our way or to spend a little bit, to give something away. We're all for it as long as it doesn't cost us anything. And Jesus shows us by his own example in this. He says in verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And notice, to give his life away as a ransom for many. And just think of what Jesus gave in order to serve us. And friends, I want to remind you here that this is just not Jesus being a good example. There are many who read these verses and think, well, Jesus' death on the cross, the power of it was simply that it was a great example. And it was certainly that. Jesus is our example in all things, but there was more to it than Jesus just setting the example. The fact is that he gave his life, not just as an example, he gave his life as a ransom. The purchase price for a slave to be set free is a ransom, and Jesus paid it when he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus got out of his comfort zone of heaven, and he came to this earth, and he did something that cost him. And I'm going to ask you, what kind of ministry, what kind of serving are you engaged in that is costing you something in terms of time and money and energy and convenience and comfort? What is it costing you? Well, it cost Jesus everything.